Matthew chapter 2. We're in our third week of our study of this book. The title of our series is Behold Your King. And this is one of those series where you really want to have a Bible in front of you. I'm not going to be jumping around a lot. I'm going to be mostly staying right there in the text, so it's going to be really easy. If you can find Matthew, you can follow right along. Also in our White Pine Church app, the verses are there. Today, they're also on the outline. They are going to be up here, so there's no way that that you can miss it. You know, of all the holidays, Christmas is the one, I think, that gets the most buildup. It seems as if that countdown begins these days on the day after Halloween, and, you know, it just keeps rising. That anticipation builds over the next couple of months. We put up all those decorations. We start listening to holiday music. We shop like crazy. We plan a huge Christmas dinner. And that excitement graph just peaks on Christmas Day, but man, does it drop off on the day after Christmas, right? Like, we're done with Christmas. If we sang Christmas carols today, you'd say, hey, come on, enough already. If you haven't put your Christmas decorations away yet, it's only because you're exhausted. Because, you know, because we're done. We're not trying to make Christmas last just a little bit longer. And so it feels a little bit weird to study a passage of Scripture that is about the visit of the Magi or the wise men, we three kings. It feels funny to study that passage after Christmas. It's kind of like trying to board a train that has left the station. It's just bad timing. But most of you probably know this, that the visit of those gift-bearing magi did not happen on Christmas night. It happened quite some time after the birth of Jesus. And churches that follow a calendar of holy days celebrate the visit of the magi on the first Sunday of January. It's called the Feast of Epiphany, and it has been celebrated since the 6th century. It marks the official end of the Christmas season. So even though it feels like Christmas is over, at least as far as the church is concerned, it's not over yet. This is actually a very appropriate Sunday for us to study this passage. Actually, any Sunday would be, because the epiphany, that's a word that means the revelation that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us, happens for all of us at different times. I mean, that just dawns on us in a very unique way. Yes, there was a point in time when Jesus made his entrance into this world, but he makes his entrance into our personal lives on a whole different schedule. At some point, either gradually or suddenly, it dawns on us that Jesus is someone that we have to reckon with. And what we do with that epiphany reveals so much about us. I've told many of you before about my first real encounter with Jesus. It happened not long after my friend Bob came into my college dorm room, sat down next to me, and pulled out a 3x5 card, and he drew a picture on it. He drew a picture of two cliffs. He had God on the edge of one cliff. He had Greg on the edge of the other cliff, and he showed me that I was actually separated from God, that God wanted to have a relationship with me, but that we were separated because of my sin, because I'd done things that I knew I shouldn't do, because I had left some things undone that I knew that I should do. That's what the Bible calls sin. And he said, sin separates you from God. In fact, the wages of sin is death. There's no solution to this. And there's nothing, he said, there's nothing that you can do, Greg, to try to jump back across that chasm to God. He drew these little lines of like good works and religion and, you know, giving to charity and stuff like that. And he said, those things will not get you back to God because they don't erase sin. And then he drew this picture of a cross. He drew a bridge across that big gap, and it was a cross. And he said, this is why Jesus came. He came to make it possible for you to get back to God, because he paid for your sins on the cross. The wages of sin is death, and so Christ died for you to bring you to God. And all you have to do is to accept that gift. You have to believe that Jesus died for you. And when you do that, that's how you cross the bridge and you get back to God. And he said, Greg, you can't get back to God without Jesus. And I said to Bob, well, I'm glad that Jesus works for you, but I don't think that I really need Jesus. I think I have a relationship with God. I pray to him every day, and I just don't think I need Jesus as a go-between. And Bob said to me, well, would you be willing to ask God if he agrees with you? Ask God if you need Jesus. And at that moment, I just had to make a decision. I had to decide, was I just going to go on with my life ignoring Jesus? Or was I going to react with hostility, you know, telling Bob he had no right to push Jesus on me? Or was I going to become a seeker of the truth about Jesus? And someone who was willing, if Jesus really was who Bob said he was, to worship him and follow him. And so I chose at that time to become, I would say, a seeker. I wasn't really a wholehearted seeker. I was an open-minded one. I was willing to pray that prayer that Bob suggested I pray. So I did that. I prayed a couple of dozen times, God, do you think I need Jesus? And I didn't expect God to answer that prayer, but to my surprise, Jesus himself, a few months after I began to pray that prayer, spoke to me personally, by name, and called me to follow him. And when he did that, I just went all in. And I knew at that moment that every relationship in my life would be changed by that decision because I had just become a brand new person. I was now like a real Christian. I was a true follower of this man named Jesus. And sure enough, when I started telling my friends what I had done, they reacted in very different ways. My friend Judy responded by becoming a more devoted seeker of Jesus herself. The change that she saw in me made her hungry for a deeper relationship with God, and she pursued that. Another friend of mine, Jeff, reacted very differently. His opinion of me didn't change at all when I told him that I had become a Christian, and that's because he was basically just apathetic about it. He was somebody that loved to debate, so he did argue with me about it. But as far as I could tell, his heart was totally unaffected. To this day, we're still friends. He still relates to me in the very same way that he did before I became a Christian. See, my faith is just a non-issue to him. And then there was my friend David, who pretty much ended our relationship on the day that I told him I had become a Christian. And I don't know why that was. I don't know why he was anti-Jesus. But he just didn't want to hang out with someone who loved the Christ that he was determined to avoid. See, people respond in such dramatically different ways when they encounter Jesus. And it's always been that way. In fact, it was that way even before Jesus did anything to make people love him or hate him. From the moment that he came into this world as a baby, people have been revealing whether or not their hearts are pointed toward God by the way that they have responded to Jesus. And the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew illustrates for us three of the most common responses that people have to Jesus. I won't be surprised if you see yourself in some of these characters. You may not say, I'm exactly like that, but there's three basic ways that we respond. That's true for almost all of us. I want you to start reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, just those two verses raise all kinds of questions, like for instance, what is a magus? And where did these magi come from? And how did they know that the new star they saw in the sky had something to do with the birth of a Jewish king? I have the very same answer to all three of those questions. Beats me. I have no idea. Nobody knows for sure exactly what magi were. In fact, different translations reflect our confusion. Some translate the term wise men. Others call them astrologers. One calls them scholars. The New International Version didn't even speculate. They just transliterated the Greek word magoi. So we say, you know, what are magoi? And the New International Version says, they're magi. They don't know. But whatever their credentials, they were curious enough to search for answers to mysteries that other people were content to leave unsolved. And where did they come from? Again, we don't know for sure. If I had to guess, I'd say somewhere in the region of Babylon, which was more than 500 miles east of Israel, in what is now the nation of Iraq. And the reason I think that's where the Magi might have come from is because that's where the Jewish prophet Daniel lived in about 500 BC. And Daniel 2 says that the king of Babylonia made Daniel ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Those wise men included magicians and astrologers. And it seems plausible that those wise men heard Daniel's prophecies about the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the one that was anointed by God to rule the world from Jerusalem forever. Maybe Daniel even taught them Numbers 24:17 from the Jewish scriptures, which says a star will come out of Jacob. And maybe, just maybe, what they learned they passed down from generation to generation until that day when a new star suddenly appeared in the western sky and the Magi associated that star with the Messiah. Or maybe it didn't happen like that at all. All we know for sure is that somehow these foreigners, these Gentiles, knew that the King of the Jews had been born, and it was revealed to them that the star would lead them to him. And they went, not to the little town of Bethlehem, but to the capital city of Jerusalem, because that's where they expected to find the new king, in the nation's capital. And when they didn't find him there, they started asking around. And verse 3 says that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Herod disturbed? Very simple. He was king of the Jews. Even though he wasn't Jewish, he had been appointed king of Israel by the Roman Senate 40 years earlier. And so it's no wonder that he was disturbed to hear someone else referred to as the king of the Jews. But why was all Jerusalem disturbed with him? Not sure. Maybe it's because whenever Herod's power had been threatened before, heads had rolled, literally. He had his wife killed three of his sons, his brother-in-law, his uncle, and everyone else that he thought was a threat. And the older and more frail he became, the more paranoid he got. Nobody knew how he was going to react to this news about this new king, because his brutality was unpredictable. And immediately, Herod launched an investigation. Verse 4, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they recalled this ancient prophecy. They said, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. And then they quoted this passage from Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That was a 700-year-old prophecy. And it pinpointed exactly where the Messiah would be born, in the very same town that King David was born in, Bethlehem, which was 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And the reason, you see, why Matthew recorded this prophecy is because he's in the process of proving to his readers that Jesus fulfilled all of the ancient prophecies that had been made about the Messiah. I mean, already in chapter 1 of this book, he pointed out that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, just as Genesis 22 said he would be. God said to Abraham around 2000 BC that someone from one of his offspring would bless all nations. And then Matthew said that Jesus, this is also in chapter 1, he said Jesus was a descendant of David, which was a requirement based on what God had said to David in about 1000 BC, that the one whose kingdom would last forever would come from his own body. 2 Samuel 7 records that promise. And Matthew said back in chapter 1 that Mary's miraculous pregnancy was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7, written in 700 BC. It says, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, Matthew is making his case that Jesus really was the Messiah because he was a descendant of both Abraham and David. He was born of a virgin, and he was born in the precise location where the scriptures said he would be born. And that little baby could not manipulate any of those details. What's really striking to me is who was making a pilgrimage to his birthplace. It wasn't the Bible scholars who could quote the prophecies by heart. It was outsiders, foreigners, Gentiles. The group that you would think would be indifferent to the coming of the Messiah was determined to find him. And the group you'd expect to be most excited didn't move a muscle, except to yawn. They were theologically astute, but spiritually lukewarm. Herod, on the other hand, was not lukewarm. He was as determined to find Jesus as the Magi were, albeit for a different reason. Verse 7 says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Right. Verse 9, "After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." So obviously this was no ordinary star. It wasn't a ball of fire a billion miles from the earth. It was small enough and low enough and mobile enough to lead them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, maybe even to the very house where Jesus' family was staying. You can find all kinds of different opinions about that, what that glowing object really was. Greek scholars point out, for example, that the word for star in the New Testament was also used to represent other bright objects. So many Bible teachers think it was the same pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the desert after they escaped from Egypt. But that's just a guess. We know nothing about the star except that it was a miraculous phenomenon. That bright light, that bright light led them to Jesus. In verse 10, "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary." Notice they came to a house, not a stable. They saw a child, not a baby. Jesus was probably a toddler at this point. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now again, everybody has their own ideas about the significance of each of those gifts. What might gold symbolize? Well, royalty, right? It was an appropriate gift to give a king. What about frankincense? Well, priests burned incense to God in the temple, so it could signify that Jesus was our high priest, the one through whom we have access to God. And myrrh, well, that was the spice that was mixed with the wine that was offered to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. And it was one of the spices that was layered between the strips of linen that were wrapped around the body of Jesus after he died. So some people think that that myrrh was a foreshadowing of Christ's death for our sins. But it's also possible that the different gifts were not intended by the Magi to be symbolic. All three, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were common, valuable gifts. And the fact that they brought him gifts undoubtedly reminded Jewish Bible buffs of Psalm 72, which was written by Solomon 1,000 years before the birth of the Messiah. It says of him, "The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him." So if you ever wonder how the wise men became we three kings, it's probably because of Psalm 72. But whether this presentation of gifts is a fulfillment of that passage, we don't know. It certainly hints at a day in the future when, according to Revelation 21, Jesus will reign over the whole world and all the kings of the earth will worship him. These wise men somehow knew that that toddler was the King of Kings who would one day rule the world, and they responded with appropriate deference. And verse 12, "Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So just as the people of Israel feared, Herod killed every single person that he perceived to be a threat. It didn't matter how many innocent children died, so long as the king of the Jews was among the dead. Verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah 600 years earlier was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That passage was originally a description of the weeping of Israeli women as they watched their children being carried into exile in 722 BC. But as we learned last week, Matthew often used Old Testament passages that were not overtly prophetic to show the many ways in which Israel's story foreshadowed the events of the Messiah's life. So here's the big idea. Matthew is simply making Jesus unavoidable to us. He is saying to us, this Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and you have to reckon with him. And three different groups of people in this story reckoned with Jesus in the same three basic ways that people have been reckoning with Jesus ever since. Herod responded with hostility. That's the word you write in that little box pointing to Herod. Hostility. He was not about to let Jesus occupy the throne. He was in charge, nobody else. And I don't have to tell you that many people are just like that today. Sometimes their hostility is based on how they feel about Christians. Sometimes it's based on how they feel about the Bible. But very often, it's based on how they feel about letting Jesus occupy the throne of their life. They know instinctively that he is going to want to change something in their life that they don't want to change. And they say, no way. I'm in charge. Some of you might remember me telling you about a young man I met several years ago by the name of Shram. He came to America from Iran in search of Jesus. That's why he moved. He heard that America was the place that he could find Jesus. And I met him in such a miraculous way that I knew I had to share the gospel with him. And it wasn't a surprise to me that he made a profession of faith right there that same day. But then I didn't hear from him for a long time until late one night when he called me on the phone and he told me that he really did not accept Christ on that day. And he didn't want to accept Christ. But he did want Jesus to take away the voices he was now hearing in his head. He asked if I would come to his house. I said, no way. I will not come to your house, but I will meet you at my church if I can bring two friends with me. I mean, I wasn't going to mess with that, right? It's a serious thing. And I said, but when you come and meet with me, here's the deal. If Jesus does deliver you from these voices, you have to become a Christian. Deal? And he agreed reluctantly. So I call up two friends. We met Shram at the church. We talked to him. We prayed for him for about an hour. And the whole time, he was being interrupted by these voices in his head. And he was telling us what they were saying. And then suddenly, out of the blue, one of my friends said, Shram, do you have pornography in your home? Yes. He said, Shram, the reason the demons won't leave you is because you won't give up your pornography. Jesus is telling you that if you want to be free, you must get rid of all of it. There's a long pause. And finally, Shram said, no, I can't do that. And we pleaded with him. We told him that Jesus was showing him the way of escape. But he refused. And finally, we watched him get up and leave, still tormented and still depressed. After he left, I asked my friend, how did you know that he had that sin that he was dealing with? He said, I saw it written on his forehead. Ooh. The next time I saw Sharam, he was sitting in the corner of the same coffee bar where I met him, talking loudly to no one except the invisible demons in his mind. He forfeited the freedom that God wanted to give him because he was unwilling to give himself completely to God. I just wonder if there's anybody here like that. I mean, you want salvation. You want to go to heaven. But you don't want it badly enough to let Jesus rule your life. And so you choose this posture of hostility. If I can't do what I want, then forget Jesus. Nobody tells me what to do, not even God. This is my life. See, it's resistance to the lordship of Jesus Christ that keeps a lot of people out of the kingdom of God. And of course, it's not unusual to come to that fork in the road sometime after you become a Christian. Maybe there was a time when you said to Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and Lord. But that was before you knew everything that he wanted to change. And since that time, he has put his finger on something you don't want to change. And so your heart is hardening toward him. You're saying, no, no, not that. And your spiritual life is at a standstill because your Lord is waiting for you to submit to him in that unyielded area of your life. And you're not budging. And so Jesus comes to you again today. And he's asking, will you let me sit on the throne? Will you trust that I am not out to ruin your life, but to make it better? Well, maybe you're not at all hostile to Jesus. But if you're honest, you would admit that you're not very excited about him either. If that's who, you're pretty much like the religious leaders in this story, because they knew where to find the Messiah. He was 5 miles away. And their attitude was, whatever. They just weren't interested. Oh yeah, they enjoyed studying the scriptures, but they had no inclination to pursue the one to whom the scriptures were pointing. They were apathetic about Jesus. I've known a lot of people who are that way. They would never describe themselves as anti-God. They might say things like, well, I would believe in God if he showed himself to me, as if it's God's job to seek us. And until he speaks to them out of a cloud, they're just going to go about their business. Listen, if God has sent to this earth the one who can forgive all your sins and change your eternal destiny from hell to heaven, and if he has made it crystal clear that Jesus really is his son, but you are not willing to expend any energy in seeking him out, who else will you have to blame but yourself when you end up outside the kingdom of God? Does eternal life matter enough to you to exert energy in checking Jesus out? Did you know that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four put together, are shorter than the last novel you read? Have you ever read the Gospels? If not, can you honestly claim anything but apathy? Or maybe you believe in some kind of abstract way that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, but you've never taken the initiative to respond to that truth personally. You've never said, well, if that's true, I have to follow him. You act as if salvation is automatic, and you don't have to do anything to get it. But you do. You have to believe. You have to follow Jesus. Sometimes apathy sets in after we become Christians. You know, we get our ticket to heaven, and that's really all that we want from God. We're not willing to make it a priority to grow closer to him. You know, Jesus had something to say to people like that. In Revelation 3, he said, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's Jesus. Nothing disgusts him more than spiritual apathy. So, obviously, the good guys in this story are the Magi. They model for us the devotion that Jesus deserves. When God began to reveal Jesus to them, they responded by seeking him with all their heart. They made the pursuit of Jesus their passion. In Proverbs 8, God says, "Those who seek me, find me." That's his promise. Those who seek me, find me. So they sought him and they found him. And when they found him, they worshiped him. And the way they worshiped him was by offering to him that which was of greatest value to them. So you may not yet be a Christian, but are you a seeker? Are you searching for the truth? Are you investigating Jesus? Or you may already be a Christian, but are you a worshiper? I don't mean do you sing songs to him on Sunday morning. I mean, does Jesus have higher worth to you than anything or anyone else? Are you pursuing him? Are you offering to him that which is most valuable to you? How many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur before? Okay. I see gray hairs raising their hands. Or you maybe you say, well, which one are you talking about? Because actually, there have been five versions of the movie Ben-Hur. The first one was in 1907. The last one was in 2016. But the one I'm talking about is the most famous one. It came out in 1959, and it won 11 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. It was the story of a Roman chariot driver who was a contemporary of Jesus and who ultimately became a Christian. Well, that movie was adapted from a book written in 1880 by Lew Wallace, who served as a Union general in the Civil War. The book replaced Uncle Tom's Cabin as the number one bestseller, and it continued to top the charts for the next 56 years until Gone with the Wind came out in 1936. What's really interesting to me is how this book came to be. General Wallace was traveling by train to a Civil War soldiers' reunion. And on that same train was another war veteran, Colonel Robert Ingersoll. Now, Ingersoll was a well-known agnostic. He went around speaking on why he was not a Christian. And so they got into a conversation in which Wallace asked Ingersoll to present his best case against Christianity. And in response, Wallace wrote, he vomited forth ideas and arguments like an intellectual volcano. Ingersoll attacked Christianity with such eloquence, audacity, and irreverence that it shook Wallace to the core. Until that time, Wallace said that his attitude with respect to religion had been one of absolute indifference. But that conversation spurred him on to study the life of Christ like never before. And that was when he became a true follower of Jesus. And the novel, Ben-Hur, was the byproduct of his own spiritual transformation. Some say that it was actually semi-autobiographical. So this week I downloaded a copy of the book, Ben-Hur. And the thing is, I never made it to the story about the main character because the whole first section of the book is not about him. It's actually about the visit of the Magi to Bethlehem. Because that story represented to Lew Wallace the appropriate response to the coming of Jesus into the world. It's true, some respond to Jesus with hostility, like Herod did. Others, like the religious leaders in this story, exert zero energy in learning more about the Messiah. But Matthew wrote about the Magi, and Lew Wallace did too, to show us what it looks like to seek the Lord Jesus with all our heart. So as we head into 2025, may this next year be that time in our lives when we seek Jesus with greater intensity than ever before. Let's pray. And Lord, we want that for every person here because that's where life is found. It's found in you, Jesus. You are the way and the truth and the life. And we especially pray for anybody that we know that has not yet bowed their knee to you that they will do that, that this will be the year that they do that. And we pray that we will seek you more this year than we ever have before, that we will actually experience the life that you came to give us. So Holy Spirit, do a fresh work in our church, in our lives, in our hearts. so that we have that same heart to you that the Magi did. In Jesus' name, amen.